Please turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians and chapter 2. Let's read together the first four verses. This is God's holy word. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Amen. Let's begin by turning to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, as we read this passage, we see that this is one which is easy for us to understand, but not so easy for us to do. And so, Lord, we ask for your help now as we read this, that we may have a determination to be doers of your word and not simply hearers. Please be with us and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're working our way through this letter to the Philippians. And in our last study, we considered Paul's exhortation to his readers to conduct themselves in a manner as was worthy of the gospel. There could be persecution on the way for the Philippians, just as there had been persecution for Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. So how were they to conduct themselves in a way as was worthy, in a manner as befits the great and royal privileges that they had received? And if you remember, one of the things that Paul emphasized in our last study was unity. They were to stand firm in one spirit and with one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Unity was vital if they were to overcome the attacks of their enemies. And if you remember, we used the illustration of the Dutch national soccer team, of whom it was said that they could be very successful in overcoming the opposition if they could just remain united themselves. And that's what Paul was really driving at in those verses. If they want to withstand the enemy outside of the camp, then they've got to maintain unity within the camp. They've got to be of one heart, of one mind, and of one spirit. And now as we move into chapter 2, Paul takes that theme on a little further. And in verses 2 through 4, he is giving some practical instruction on how to maintain unity, the kind of mindset that they're to have and the kind of behaviour that they are to demonstrate. And we shall come on to that later on. That will be the method for unity. But before that, in verse 1, he first of all gives them some motivations for unity, some fundamental reasons why they as believers should be striving as much as is possible to seek for harmony and unity in their midst. And so that's what we shall look at this evening in our study, the motivation and the method for unity. Let's begin then with the motivation. Before Paul gives them any direct instruction on how they are to maintain unity, he first of all, there in verse 1, gives them four foundational premises, four great truths about their Christian experience which should serve as a basis or a motivation for them to strive for unity. And the way that these motivations are laid out is they are linked together with that little word, if. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Now, by placing that little word if in front of these phrases, he's not suggesting that there is any doubt or uncertainty about these things, as if to say, if there be any encouragement in Christ, because there might not be, or if there be any comfort of love, because there might not be. No, he's not saying that at all. It's actually quite the opposite. The Greek tense and form that's used here actually assumes these conditions to be true. So he could say, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and we know that there is, if there is any comfort of love, and we know that there is, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and we know that there is, and so on, and so on. He's laying out these foundational elements with a particular literary technique that really implies the certainty of these things. In fact, one or two of the commentators say that for simplicity's sake, you could simply substitute the word if with since. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is fellowship in the Spirit, and so on. Knowing all of this to be true, He's saying, let's then strive to maintain unity and oneness of heart and mind. This is the reasoning that Paul uses here. Now, another thing that's also worth noticing is the very gracious pastoral manner in which Paul couches this exhortation. It would have been quite easy for him, wouldn't it? Hearing of the divisions and the dissension that had begun to creep into the life of the church there in Philippi, to launch into a very sharp, admonitory critique of their behaviour and call for a swift improvement in the situation. He could have given them some very sharp, short, curt words if he wanted to. But we can see here that his approach is actually much wiser and much deeper than that. Because rather than bringing sharp, blunt, stinging words of critique, Paul actually uses a much more persuasive argument based on the privileges of grace. Based on the privileges that they already have received in Christ. And so what he's saying, it goes something like this. Since you have already been beneficiaries of these wonderful blessings, since you have this encouragement, this comfort of love, this fellowship of the Spirit, this tenderness and this comfort, since you have all of these blessings, he's saying, then surely you can see you have all the resources that you need to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, a life that is committed to maintaining Christian unity. That's just a very loose paraphrase of what Paul is saying here. And so you can see the method that he uses, and it's one that we find often in Scripture, and that is that the spur, the motivation, the impetus for our action is to be found in God himself, and all that God is to us and all that he has done for us. All that we need to truly live for him and serve him, we have provided for us in the person of Christ. He never asks us to do anything that is not possible for us to do. He's not a hard taskmaster like Pharaoh, who demanded that the Israelites make more bricks and yet did not give them the clay and the straw with which to make them. God will never ask us to do anything that it's not possible for us to do. All of the requirements that Paul is going to lay down in these verses, we find with regard to unity in the church, all of these things are fully attainable and achievable because of all that we have in Christ. And so there's a direct parallel between what he says there in verse 1 and the requirements that then he will lay down in verses 2 through 4. So that just as we've received gracious consolation in Christ, so we can show loving consideration towards others. Just as we enjoy participation in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, so also we can participate together in the life of the church. Just as we enjoy the comforts of his love, so there should also be deep love and affection one for another in the life of the church. There is this parallel between what we see in verse 1 and what he is asking us to do in verses 2 through 4. So he's arguing then from the privileges of grace. Now, let's look at these four foundational motivations in a little more detail. Firstly, he says, if there be any consolation or encouragement in Christ. Now, in Christ, as we know, is one of Paul's favourite phrases. He uses that many times in the New Testament. And it refers to all that pertains to being a Christian. We were chosen in Christ even before the world began. We have experienced a new birth in Christ. We have died to sin. We've been raised to newness of life. We've been brought into this wonderful life of sanctification. We can enjoy God's help and his wisdom and his guidance through life. We can live meaningful, purposeful lives. And then beyond the grave, we have the wonderful anticipation of living with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. All of these glorious truths belong to the Christian. They are his joy, his glory, his inheritance. And I think you'll agree, even as we think about them now, they represent a very strong form of encouragement. There is encouragement for us in Christ. That's why when a man or a woman or a young person, a boy or a girl, comes to faith in Jesus Christ, oftentimes they very quickly become characterized by great joy. Oh, happy day, said Philip Doddridge. That fixed my choice. When Jesus washed my sins away, he taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day. There is great encouragement for us in Christ. We think about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts after he had had the gospel fully explained to him, and after he'd been baptized, then he went on his way rejoicing, the Bible says. When Philip preached the gospel in Samaria, the evil spirits were driven out, the lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. You see, as soon as we come to Christ, there is great sense of encouragement and joy, and consolation enters into our soul. But then also we need to remember that Paul is speaking in the context of unity here. Of developing oneness in the church, that sense of unity and peace and harmony with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, is there not a tremendous encouragement to unity in the person of our Saviour? Was he not the one who taught his disciples to live together in a spirit of love? Was he not the one who prayed that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee? That they also may be one in us? And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What's he talking about there? Is it just that inner spiritual unity that we have by the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, yes, he is talking about that. But also he's talking about a visible, outward unity as well. A unity that will be apparent to the world. A unity that is expressed through kindly deeds and gestures and words, honouring and preferring one another over and above ourselves. A unity that will be a testimony to the people of the world, and on the basis of which many of them also will come to faith. There is encouragement in Christ to unity and harmony within his body. Even tonight, dear friends, Jesus is encouraging you to unity. Is there someone with whom you are at odds at this present time? Somebody in this church or beyond in the body of Christ with whom you have become estranged, or you've entered into some wrangling with that person? Well, the Lord Jesus encourages you to put that right, to seek to heal that rift, to make peace there. He's given you the resources. We've just thought about that. Now he gives you the encouragement to make peace in that relationship. There's encouragement in Christ. Also, there is the comfort of love. And here he's talking about God's love. The comfort that comes from experiencing God's love felt powerfully in our lives. The comfort that you and I derive from knowing that our guilty consciences have been made at peace with God. The comfort that comes from knowing I have no fear of death anymore. That the Holy Spirit indwells me. The comfort I have from knowing that I'm united to my brothers and sisters in Christ. There is this profound source of comfort for us. And this also encourages us to unity as well. You see, that word comfort, it's a very active word. It refers to the tender persuasiveness of God's love. How he seeks to win and to woo those who are far off from him, and he seeks to draw them to himself. Well, by necessary implication, ought not our love also to respond in the same manner? Isn't that what John says in 1 John 4 verse 11? If God so loved us, so we ought to love one another. Does God cast away the one who offends him? Does God give them the cold shoulder? Does he put up a stony silence towards them? No, his tender, persuasive love reaches out even further, and he graciously, long-sufferingly, patiently seeks to draw them to himself. Well, Paul is saying that same tender love must flow through you as well, as you live in this world as Christians, one with another. Thirdly, also, there is the fellowship of the Spirit, he says. That's the fellowship that we enjoy together in the Spirit. Because, as you know, believers, we come from all walks of life, from very different, disparate backgrounds. And sometimes, humanly speaking, we have very little in common with one another. You know, I think of a good friend of mine over in South Africa. His name is Wilhelm, and he's a deacon in the church there. And he has a very senior position in the South African government, works for the Department of Trade and Industry, and he jets all around the world, and he's involved in trade negotiations and signing off on agreements. Very powerful man. But on a Tuesday night, you'll see him in Linwood Baptist Church with his wife, working amongst the black domestic workers from the townships. Now, he and they have got absolutely, on a human level, they've got nothing in common. Their paths would never, ever cross in normal everyday life. But there he is, fellowshipping with them and encouraging them and enjoying that wonderful fellowship in the Spirit. You see, the Spirit is the unifying person in the church. He's the one who not only binds us to Christ, but he also binds us to each other. We've been joined to him vertically, but also on a horizontal level, we've been joined to one another as well. Indeed, the Bible says that you cannot have one without the other. You cannot claim to be joined vertically to him if you are not fellowshipping horizontally, joined to one another here in the church. John says that if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship one with another, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. True vertical communion with God always results in horizontal, harmonious, unified fellowship one with another. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings this about. And so then, if we are on bad terms with a brother or sister in the church, or we are seeking to erect barriers between ourselves and other members of the church, then this has implications for our relationship with God. It says that we're not right in our relationship there if there are things going wrong in our relationship here. The Spirit of God is a unifying spirit, and our participation in the Spirit is a very strong incentive to unity and harmony. Fourthly, on this first point, there is affection and mercy. The King James Version has it as bowels and mercies. That's probably better translated as affection. It refers to that deep inward compassion that we as human beings are to have towards the hurts of other people. That word mercy is a word used in Scripture which only ever refers to God's mercy. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. James 5 verse 11, you've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. So by using this word mercy here, Paul is referring to the believer's experience of God's mercy. You have been the recipient of great mercy. You've been snatched as a brand from the burning. You deserve condemnation, and yet you have found compassion. How then can you fail to show mercy to others? How can you have an angry spirit towards another who professes the name of Christ? No, no, no. You are to show compassion and kindness. Mercy towards them, just as God has shown mercy to you. So this then is Paul's line of argument in this first verse. In order to encourage them to unity, he gives them these four great motivations. The encouragement that they have in Christ, the comfort that they have in him, the fellowship in the Spirit, and merciful love. And because they have all of this, this should produce in them a spirit which strives for unity. Now, you may say, well, you know, that's all very well to talk about spiritual motivations for unity, but how am I to do it in practice? Well, that's what Paul moves on to in verses 2 through 4. That was the motivation for unity. Let's now consider the method. And there are three things that we can see here in verses 2 through 4. The first is harmony of thought. Verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's interesting, just by the way there, to notice Paul says, fulfill ye my joy. Here we can see the depth of the apostle's spirituality. Here he's in a prison cell, hired hats. He's chained up to a prison guard. He's got perhaps the death sentence hanging over him. His Christian brethren have turned away from him. Many are stirring up trouble for him. And yet what's his response? It's one of joy. Great joy. Overflowing joy. Well, not quite. Almost, but not quite. There is one thing that could make his joy complete. Fulfill ye my joy, he says. Bishop Lightfoot translates this as, you have given me joy hitherto, now fill my cup of gladness to overflowing. How could they do that? By securing for him an early release? Maybe getting for him a more commodious, salubrious prison cell? No, no, no. Paul's joy was never related to his own personal circumstances. His joy was always bound up with the gospel, the progress of the gospel, and the well-being of the church. Calvin says, "How little anxiety Paul had as to himself, provided only it went well with the church. Before his view were tortures, near at hand was the executioner, yet all these things do not prevent his experiencing unmingled joy, provided he sees that the churches are in good condition." This was what brought great joy to the apostle. It was to see God's people prospering and to see them living faithfully according to his word. He was like the aging apostle John, who could have no greater joy than to know that his children walked in truth. And so here for Paul in his prison cell, the one thing that will make his joy complete, one thing that will make his cup overflow, was to know that there was unity and stability there in the church in Philippi. Now, how would this come about? Well, he tells us there are three things. Firstly, harmony of thought. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, he's referring here to a dynamic unity of mind. You notice that word mind there, it's at the beginning and the end of this phrase. At the beginning he says, be like-minded, and then he uses a similar word at the end, of one mind. Or maybe you have of one purpose in your Bibles. Now, the meaning of those two words is very closely related, and basically it means having intellectual consent or agreement on a particular matter. In this case, it's matters of faith. And so he's saying it means to have a scriptural mind, have a thinking that is thoroughly bibline, to hold to the great apostolic truths and to be in agreement and consent upon these things. Rather like clocks that you may find in a clockmaker's shop, all of them synchronized to exactly the same time, so that on the hour they all chime together. Well, so our minds are to chime together in our understanding of biblical truth. Then sandwiched in between this unity of mind are two other things. Having the same love, he says, referring to the kind of love that we are to have for one another. Not a love that makes distinctions between different people and gives favoritism to those who happen to be in our particular little clique in the church. No, 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 there's not to be anything of that sort. There is to be the same love, one for all. And also, he says, being of one accord, or united in the Spirit. This has been variously translated as being one-souled, or together in-soul, describing the harmonious relationship that there is to be between those people who have the same ambitions and the same aspirations. And it means a real spiritual unity. We are a people, a brotherhood. We are a people for God's own possession. And so we are to reflect that togetherness and that unity here in the life of the church. And of course, the model for this is God himself. The unity that there is in the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our unity is to reflect that unity. I just want to read you a quote here. One writer has put it this way. He says, "All Christians in the congregation are to be as united as the three persons in the Godhead. Can you imagine the Father grumbling to the Spirit about the Son? Can you think of the Son making snide remarks to the Father about the Spirit? Can you imagine the angels grumbling about Gabriel or Michael saying they're getting too bossy? Can you imagine the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven looking at dying Christians entering the gates of paradise and saying wearily, well, they're not a patch on the quality of Christians who came into heaven 50 years ago? Can you imagine heaven being a place where God and angels and glorified Christians discourage one another and run one another down and gossip about one another in some demeaning manner? Never. They are one in spirit and purpose. They love each other. They share with each other. They cooperate. They live in and through one another." And this is what Paul is saying. This is the way to develop unity in the life of the church, is to reflect the unity that we see in the Godhead, unity in the harmony that we see in heaven, and to seek to cultivate that in the life of the church. That's the first thing, harmony in thought. Secondly, there is to be humility as well. He says there in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." This is what Paul is really emphasizing. Humility. a lowly mind. And this, he says, it comes about by avoiding two things and by positively doing another. We are to avoid selfishness and conceit, and avoid doing anything out of selfishness or conceit, and then positively we are to seek to esteem others as better than ourselves. Let's think about those for a few minutes. Let's firstly think about the negatives. What not to do. Do nothing out of strife, he says. That's probably better translated as selfishness or selfish ambition. In the original, this is a word which refers to a person who vehemently insists on getting his wages, on getting his due, on having his recognition. It's a person who is always looking out for his own vested interests. The person who said it's all about me. Me, me, me. I am number one. I am special. Now, as you know, that's an attitude that we are continually being encouraged to cultivate by the world around us. The idea that it's all about you. That you really are something very special. You know, there was an ad campaign that was done some years ago for a certain brand of underwear that was known as BVDs. And the slogan for it was, "The best thing next to me is BVDs." Now you see what it's saying? It's saying, you know, this is the nicest thing to wear next to your skin. But you know, the underlying message is that, you know, you are the best thing. You are something really special. You are number one. You've really got to learn to love yourself. Isn't that a message that we get from the world? Maybe you hear that song, don't you? You're going in the malls, or you hear it on the radio. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. That's the message, isn't it, that we get from the world. We are encouraged to think that we are really something special. We've always got to be thinking great, high, lofty thoughts of ourselves. But of course, we don't really need to be told that, do we? Because we as fallen human beings, we naturally think in that way anyway. We're always looking out for number one. Most of you here, you've got children, haven't you? You see that, don't you, in a little child. All they think about is having more and more things for themselves. Jeff Thomas tells a funny story about this. About two Welsh boys. One was called Ian, he was 5, and the other was called Idval, he was 3. And their mother was making some pancakes for them. And meanwhile, they were arguing about which one of them was going to get the first pancake. And of course, mother sees this as a teachable moment. And so she goes over and she says, if Jesus was here, Jesus would say, "Let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait." And so Ian turns to his brother and says, "Idva, you be Jesus." And that's it, isn't it? That's selfishness. Yeah. Always thinking about ourselves and what we can get for ourselves and our own advancement. But Paul here is saying that if we want to develop unity in the church, then we must do nothing out of selfishness or selfish ambition, especially in the life of the church, because the effect will nearly always be very harmful, very destructive, very negative. Now, Paul himself, he's experienced this firsthand, hasn't he? He knows exactly what he's talking about. He has been subject to those very critical attacks made by other preachers there in Rome. And the motivation for those attacks was selfish ambition. Yes, they were Christians. They were preaching Christ, for sure. But he says their motivation was strife. That means selfish scheming, maneuvering. They wanted to attack Paul so that their own reputation could be advanced. They wanted to attack Paul so that their own name, their own cause, could be advanced at his expense. And so Paul, who's had first-hand experience of this, and as he has seen the very negative effects of this, once he begins to sense that there may be the seeds of this selfishness developing there in the church in Philippi, some of the strife that's developing amongst one or two members in the church, Paul immediately, he wants to root this thing out straight away. And so he says, no, don't do anything. Let nothing be done out of selfishness, selfish ambition. Don't do anything. See, the Bible gives us a number of warnings, doesn't it? In various different ways of the very negative effects of doing things out of selfish ambition. We think of a man like Achan in Jericho who saw the Babylonian garments and the 50 shekels of gold, and he coveted them, he said, and he selfishly took them, and he brought death and destruction upon his own house, didn't he? Or David, who selfishly lusted after another man's wife, and he brought heartache and death and misery into that situation. Or Gehazi, greedily, selfishly chasing after Naaman to get the silver and the gold, and he was smitten with leprosy as a result. Or in the New Testament, there is Simon the sorcerer. Give me this spiritual power so that whoever I lay my hands on may have the Holy Spirit. Peter said, let your money perish with you. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. But then he adds another word to that as well, which is vain glory or vain conceit. That means to have an overinflated opinion of yourself, to see in yourself a greatness or a glory which is not really there. It's a very hollow, empty sense of glory. You know, Oscar Wilde, he was an English playwright, and on one occasion he was coming back into England after an overseas trip, and he came back through customs, and the official said to him, do you have anything to declare? Only my genius, he said. Now that again, that's conceit, isn't it? That's seeing in yourself a glory and a greatness which is not really there. And again, this comes from the world. We're continually being taught by the world to speak well of ourselves, to be full of self-esteem. If you really want to get on in this world, you've got to be a person who can confidently, boastfully talk about yourself and your own abilities. When I was in England just in the summer, I listened to this television interview that was done with an American rap singer, Jay-Z, I think his name was, something like that. And he'd come over and he was doing these concerts, and there's a lot of publicity surrounding this fellow. And the interviewer said, you know, your visit has really attracted a lot of attention. Oh yeah, he said, I'm a big deal. There you go. That's vain conceit, isn't it? I'm a big deal. I'm really something special. It's me. It's all about me. I'm a big deal. And as I say, this comes from the world, but ultimately, of course, it comes from the pit of hell. It comes from the devil himself, doesn't it? Why was it that Satan, that leader of those fallen angels, why was it that he himself fell in the first place? It was because of pride and because of vain conceit. Because he himself thought he was a big deal. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 28, we're told there that his name is Lucifer. And he was chosen to lead creation in the worship of God. He, in almost a priestly way, was to bring the worship of creation and to present it to God himself. But he didn't want to do that. He wanted to receive that worship from the created order. He wanted all of that for himself. In Isaiah 14, there's a parallel passage to that in which Satan says, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High. That's very significant, isn't it, that he should choose that title, the Most High. Why should he want that name? Of all the names of God that he could have chosen, why did he want to be called the Most High? Well, the answer is back in Genesis chapter 14. And the account where Abraham is returning home victorious after the battle with the kings of Sodom and delivering Lot. And he comes across Melchizedek, who brought forth bread and wine. And he blessed Abraham and he said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. This is the key. This is why Satan wanted that title for himself. God there is described as the Most High. El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. The one who owns all of the heavens and all of the earth. The one who deserves the worship of all the created order. And this is what Satan wanted for himself. He didn't just want to share some of the glory. He didn't just want to sit on a part of the throne. He wanted all of that glory. He wanted all of that throne for himself. That was his selfish, vain, conceited desire. And we see the terrible, hellish consequences that were wrought in the heavenly realms and now upon the earth as a result of his selfish ambition and his vain conceit. And indeed also we see the hellish consequences that are wrought in the earth even today when men display that same spirit. Men rising up against other men. World leaders squaring up to other world leaders. Whole nations conceitedly taking on other nations. And even in the church sometimes, that same spirit. That spirit that says, I'm a big deal. You know, I've got gifts. I need to have a position. I need to have a platform. I need people to see and recognize that I'm really something. The Bible warns us, do nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit. Instead, what should we do? Well, Paul says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Be humble, he said. Be meek. In secular Greek literature of the day, such words as humility and lowliness were very rarely used. And if they were, it was in a very derogatory or a demeaning sense. It referred to somebody who was weak and shameful and pathetic. But here, Paul, in contrast to the thinking of the world, he places the very highest estimate on these virtues of humility and lowliness of mind. And he says these are the kind of virtues that will produce genuine unity in the life of the church. Not to be thinking high and lofty thoughts of ourselves, but rather to have low, humble thoughts of ourselves and high views of others. And Paul himself is the classic example of that, isn't he? Think about a man like the Apostle Paul. One of the greatest men in the history of the Christian church. What tremendous gifts that man had. Gifts of theological understanding, powers of communication in preaching and in writing and in evangelism. What a mighty man of God he was. And yet how did he refer to himself? Well, on his third missionary journey, he described himself as the least of all the apostles. In writing to the Ephesians, he styled himself as being the very least of all the saints. And in that time between his first and his second Roman imprisonment, he wrote to Timothy and he said, I'm the very chief of sinners. That was Paul's view of himself. Now today, if people heard him say that, they'd think, this guy needs to be on the psychiatrist's couch. This guy's got some, you'd say he's got some issues, wouldn't you? This man's got some self-esteem issues. You know, he needs to develop a better personality profile of himself. He needs to big himself up a bit. Come on, Paul. Haven't you heard? Learning to love yourself, it's the greatest love of all. Come on. But Paul says, no. Lowliness of mind. Esteeming others better than ourselves. Now, you may say, well, how can I do this? How does this work out in practice? Does that mean to say I've got to go around with a bit of an inferiority complex? You know, just thinking, well, you know, I can't do anything and everybody's better than me and I'm just useless and there's no point in me really doing anything. Well, no, of course not. That's not what Paul is saying. The truth that's being taught here is not that in every case we are to consider every fellow member to be in every respect wiser or more gifted or more able than we are. No, of course not. The Bible teaches us that we have all been given different gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, there are diversities of gifts and differences of administration and diversities of operations. We've all of us, if we are believers, been given different abilities and aptitudes which we are to use in the life of the church. And in some areas, maybe many areas, perhaps you will be more gifted than other believers. But that doesn't mean to say that you can be proud and haughty and esteem yourselves over and above them. For two very important reasons. Firstly, whatever gift it is that you have received, that's exactly what it is. It's a gift. You didn't produce it yourself. God was the one who gave it to you. When he converted you, he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell your heart, and the Holy Spirit has furnished you with those gifts. You didn't produce them. And so all of us then have low, humble views of ourselves. Just turn to Romans chapter 12. And verse 3, Paul says there, For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour, preferring one another. So you see what he's saying. He's saying you've all got gifts. They were given to you by God's grace. And so you are to use them for the best of your ability. To the best of your ability. But don't go thinking too much of yourself. Don't go having high, lofty thoughts about yourself. No, recognize that you all have gifts, and in honour, prefer the other one. That's one reason why we can have low, humble views of ourselves. Whatever gifts we have are given to us by God's grace. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. But also another important reason why we can esteem others better than ourselves is the knowledge that we have of our own hearts. As much as others may admire us or esteem us or think that we have some particular gift or enabling in a particular area, we always have to balance that with the sober awareness of what is really going on inside. We know of the sin, the pride, the vanity, the hypocrisy that is mixed in with all of that. We know that in a way that the other person cannot know. Jonathan Edwards once said, when I look into my own heart and take a view of my own wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell itself. And that's the testimony of every true believer. Only he can really begin to know the sins and the depth of wickedness that exists in his own heart. And so then, whatever it is that others may see in us, whatever other good things they may say about us, we always have to temper that with the sober awareness that we know what's going on inside. We know that we're no big deal. The rap singer says, I'm a big deal, but the Christian, when he looks into his own heart, he says, I'm no big deal. I'm overrated. I was reading a story of one of your former presidents, President Ulysses Grant, and he was once on his way to a reception, and it was in the days before television, and so the president wasn't always known by his face, and he was caught in a heavy rain shower, and he shared an umbrella with this man, and this man said he was going to the reception, and he said, I'm just going out of curiosity to see this President Grant. He says, just between you and me, I've always thought he was highly overrated. And Grant said to him, yes, that's my view also. And I don't know if he's a Christian, maybe one of you can tell me, but that's certainly the reaction of a Christian, isn't it? No matter what others may think of him, he or she themselves, they have a much more sober, realistic view of themselves, because we know the flaws and the corruptions that exist in our own hearts. But also at the same time, we're able to have a much higher view of others. Why? Well, for precisely the same reason. Because we have no access to their hearts either. We cannot see into their souls. We're not God. We don't have access to that kind of information. And so then whatever deeds or actions they perform, whatever service it is that they do, we are always to put the best construction upon it. We're always to ascribe their action to good, not to evil motives. And so when we do that, when we combine those two things, a sober awareness of our own hearts and a positive estimation placed upon others, then we will be able to fulfill this apostolic injunction to esteem others much more highly than ourselves. And as we do so, there will be this beautiful spirit of unity and harmony filling the church. So that then is the second step towards unity. The first was the need for harmony. Second, the need for humility. Thirdly and finally, the need for helpfulness. Harmony, humility and helpfulness. And this naturally follows on from the preceding point. If we regard our fellow believers very highly, more highly than we do ourselves, then we will naturally want to do as much as we can to help them. Paul says there in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Don't put your own interests first, he says. Give priority to others. Think much more about their interests and their concerns than you do about your own. And Paul, later on in this chapter, is going to give a very striking example of this in the person of Timothy. He is the epitome of this principle. Perhaps that's why Paul was sending him to them, to be a living example of this truth that he's trying to convey to them in this letter. Look what he says in verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your estate. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. I'm sending Timothy to you, he says. There's no one like him. Everybody else just thinks about themselves and their own concerns. But not Timothy. No, no, he really cares. He's really concerned about other people, about their needs, much more than he is even of his own. He says he will naturally care for your state. And that word care is interesting. It's a word that means to be anxiously preoccupied, almost fretful. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 6 when he is dealing with our human tendency to worry about our material needs. And he says, have no thought. Take no thought, or take no care for what you will wear or what you will eat. All of these things. That word there means don't be preoccupied and taken up with these things. Don't be fretful about them. And Paul here uses the same word of Timothy. And he says that he has that care. He's so taken up with the needs and concerns of others. He's almost fretful about them. Preoccupied about the needs of other people far more than he is about his own. I've got no one like him, he says. And that is it's a rare quality, that, isn't it? Even in ministers, perhaps particularly in ministers, we can be so taken up with our studies and our sermons and our books and our conferences, we haven't got time to think about the practical needs of other people, give them a sympathetic ear. Something that the minister needs to guard against. But also amongst believers, other believers as well, that same tendency can be there, can't it? Let me ask you, how is it with your life? Are you of that same disposition? So taken up with your own business and your own interests, your own concerns, you've never got any time to give somebody some practical help? Never got any time to give them a sympathetic ear? Do you ever think to yourself, well, as much as this business is important to me, maybe I need to just put this to one side and give some priority to this concern of this other person. Do you ever think in that way? Or how about in conversation? Are you one of these conversation hogs? You just hog the limelight of the conversation so that the whole conversation evolves around you and your life and your business and your family. So that by the end of the conversation, when the other person walks away or puts the phone down, they think to themselves, that person never once asked a single thing about me. Are you that kind of person? If we're Christians, we should strive as much as is within us to defeat that kind of thing. We should never be like that. Because when we do that, of course, when we seek to put the well-being and the needs of others before our own, when that is our emphasis, then, of course, we are reflecting the glory of our Saviour. Because he is, after all, the supreme example of this principle. Putting the needs and interests of others first. There he was, dwelling in eternal glory, being worshipped and praised by all of the angelic hosts. He could easily have stayed there and been content to receive that glory for the endless ages. And yet, he was willing to put the needs of others first, wasn't he? When his father said in those covenant councils of eternity, who shall I send and who will go for us? Then came forth the eternal Son of God and said, here am I, send me. And he was willing to leave behind the glory and the praise that he was enjoying there in heaven and come down into this earth. And he came in the form of a servant, didn't he? He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And even when he was upon this earth with a dark shadow of the cross looming over him, he was down on his knees washing the feet of his disciples. Even as he was hanging up upon the cross with nails being driven into his hands and into his feet, He was more concerned about the needs of his mother. He was the one who taught his disciples when they were striving together about which one of them would be first. He said to them, no, 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 that's not the way it is in my kingdom. If you want to be great, then you've got to be the least. If you want to be the chiefest, then you've got to be servant of all. If you want to be truly great, you've got to put the needs of others before your own. That was the teaching of our Lord, wasn't it? When he saw strife and contention amongst his brethren, he said the way to overcome it is to think less of ourselves, less of our own interests, less of our own concerns, and to put the interests and the concerns of others first. And when we do that, we will be reflecting the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will bring his sweet savour into the life of the church. And also, of course, we will bring unity and harmony into the life of the church. And also, you know what? We might even bring other people into the church as well. There was a Christian man in China some years ago. He was a poor rice farmer who had his fields on the side of a mountain. And every day he would pump water down the mountain into the paddies below. But every morning he would go down and he would be rather disconcerted to find that somebody had opened up the dikes on the side of his field to let the water flow into his neighbour's field. And it was filling it up for him. And he let this go on for a while, but then he thought he needed to do something about the injustice. And so he went and spoke with some Christian friends and they prayed about the matter. And then he came up with the solution. And the next day he got up early in the morning and he went and filled his neighbour's field first. And then he attended to his own. And his neighbour, when he saw that, he was eventually converted because of this striking example of Christian humility and Christ likeness. Well, may that be true of us. May we be those who in lowliness of mind esteem others better than ourselves. Those who are willing to look not on our own things, but also on the things of others. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we must confess that so often we are full of pride and selfishness and vain conceit. And how rarely do we truly esteem others better than ourselves. But we pray, O Lord, that you would help us here tonight, that we might not simply be hearers of the word, but we might truly be doers of your word. And that we would have a low view of ourselves and a much more positive view of others. And Lord, that by this we might be enabled to enjoy unity and harmony in this church and be used of you to bring others into this church as well. Hear our prayer as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.